The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor teacher, Harry Reeder.
All right, if you've got your copies of God's Word, would you turn with me? Hopefully it'll be kind of start opening up automatically there on Sunday nights to Zechariah as we continue our study. And tonight we really begin to see why we're calling this the Gospel according to Zechariah. And if you'll turn there with me, please. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these moments in your word. As we come to it, would you come to us? Be our teacher. Be our convict us, console us, equip us, encourage us, and exhort us, as only you can do and as we need you to do. Thank you for this, the word of God, that you have given to us, the people of God, that we might know the grace of God and live to the glory of God. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. This is the last night I'm going to do the review on these opening verses, but hopefully it'll be helpful one more time just to mention a couple of things. Look at the opening verse. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord is very angry with your fathers." So let's stop right there. We said we wanted to take a look at the prophet. Who is the man? The man's name is Zechariah. His father is Berechiah. He is also identified by his grandfather, Iddo. They are listed in the Levitical priesthood, so Zechariah is a priest who is also called as a prophet. Came to the prophet Zechariah, born into a priestly family. We have also realized that in the timing of it, we've noted that here is something that is new. Post-exile Babylon, no longer are books of the Bible dated by royal kings of the line of David. Now they're dated by the kings of this world, the pagan kings of this world. Secondly about this man is that he has a ministry to the people of God of being a prophet as well as a priest, and he operates within a number of leaders that are already in and among the people of God. I gave you some leaders to always be aware of, because they're going to keep cropping up. And when you study the minor prophets and even Zechariah, and if you could just put that slide up so that they could remember those leaders that we had. First of all, you had the political leaders of the post-exile. You had, of course, Zerubbabel, who's of the line of David, who's the governor. He'll later be followed by Nehemiah. You've got Joshua, the high priest. You've got Ezra, the teacher. And then you've got the prophets that come after the exile, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, after which there is silence for 400 years. And then you've got the post-exile kings, and that is Cyrus and Darius, and Darius as well as Artaxerxes, and that would be Artaxerxes the first, but also Artaxerxes the second in the days of Nehemiah, will have impact upon the people of Israel. We also given the date of the man and his ministry, and that date that he has, and I'm sorry, the man and his message, and that date is the second year of Darius, and that would make it 520 B.C., 520 B.C. And then you'll also notice that it says that he is ministering in the eighth month. Now, what would that be? So now you and I, of course, when I say eighth month, what would you think? August, right? Well, don't think August. When you see eighth month, you've got to back up from that, and or go forward from that, actually, and you think something like October, some discussion whether November, but October, why? Well, as my Old Testament professor, who I first heard teach on this at Westminster Seminary, oh my goodness, it's been 1982. He made the point, I still remember it though, he made the point that the Hebrews, under the guidance of the Lord, had enough sense not to start the new year in the middle of the dead of winter, but in the spring. It begins in April. And so you've got now October, the end of October, November, where we are, we're getting this ministry of Zechariah. And then we also get the burden of his ministry, which is calling the people to repentance. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, here's his message and ministry, the call to repentance. Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. You repent of your sins, not to go do better. You repent of your sins to go to the Lord and know him, follow him, and serve him. That's where the better begins, when you come back to him. It is a God-centered repentance that sees sin and its sinfulness and God alone as worthy of our devotion and allegiance. I will return to you, says the Lord. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? In other words, all men, no matter how lofty their status, how sacred their calling, or how famous they might be, they all come to an end. You know, whenever I read this text, I'm reminded of the book of Isaiah. In the year King Uzziah died. In the year he died. As we see that in Isaiah chapter 6, we are reminded that our king never dies. He is everlasting and his kingdom is forever. But all the prophets, they fade away except the prophet, our Savior. All the kings fade away except for our King, Christ Jesus. And all the priests are set aside, but not our great high priest who serves the people of God in the presence of the throne of God, at the mercy seat of God. Return from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention. They did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. In other words, they were callous to the word of God. So your fathers, where are they? The prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did, now underline this is where we left off last week, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us. In other words, they did not hear me and my warnings and my word. They didn't last. But what about my word? My word tracked them down. My word overtook them. My word caught up with them. I gave you last time this kind of chronology that could help you. And I want to show you something that I didn't explain last week. I wanted to this week. From 21 to 1800, we had the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph. And they go off into Egypt. And they're there under the slavery as God is maturing and mobilizing and disciplining and multiplying his people in Egypt from a family to a and a family and a tribe, now into a nation. And then they come out with Joshua and the judges, and they go into the land of promise from 1400 to 1100. And then from 1100 to 700, you have the kingdom under the rule of God and the appointed kings. You first had the United Kingdom under Saul of the tribe of Benjamin, and then David in fulfillment of the prophecy of the tribe of Judah, and then David's son Solomon, and then after that is the division under Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and the divided kingdom. In the United Kingdom, there was a constant expansion until the promise of Abraham had been realized of the borders that God had promised to his people. And they so fulfilled them at the latter days of David and ultimately in the days of King Solomon. But in the divided kingdom, the boundaries begin to shrink and to shrink and to shrink. The northern kingdom split off in the 10 tribes into apostasy, into syncretism, into pagan worship, and then came God's promised judgment in Deuteronomy chapter 28. If my people, if they sin and they do not repent and turn to me, then I will bring a people who are not my people to discipline my people. And then after they have been used to discipline my people, then I will discipline the nation that I used to discipline my people. And what happened? The word of God tracked down the 10 tribes, the 10 northern tribes, with the Assyrian captivity. And then God tracked down Assyria and tracked them down as Babylon conquered them. And then around a century later, the southern tribes that also went off, even with the warning of God's judgment and the 10 northern tribes, they went into paganism. Even the practice of child sacrifice began to take place under the worship of Molech right within the temple. And so what happens in the southern kingdom in 605, they are tracked down, and a nation that's not the nation of God is now used to discipline the people of God, and is used to discipline them, and then God brought discipline upon the nation that he was using to discipline his people, as he brought the Medo-Persian Empire to bring to an end the Babylonian Empire. And then a king arises in the Medo-Persian Empire that God had already prophesied in Isaiah, and he frees the people right on the timetable that God had prophesied in the book of Jeremiah after 70 years. And so they begin to return in 538, they begin to return. I'm sorry, that seven is a misprint. That should be 538. And then, Harry, why do you have an eighth point with a question mark? Well, God is warning his people what here? What is he calling them to do? He's calling them to repent. But they are not going to repent. Now, they'll have a brief revival in the days of Nehemiah, praise the Lord. And God will bless them. But then they will go back to their sin. And what will happen? God becomes silent and doesn't speak for 400 years. And what happens? God continues to bring judgment, and he tracks down his people again with the Greek Empire and then the Roman Empire. And then the Roman Empire will bring the discipline of God's hand upon his people like never experienced before. And you can put the dates 66 to 70 AD as God tracks them down again with judgment. So here we see God warning his people to return. And if you don't, God's word will find you out. Now, it's obvious that this has something very dear. This ought to be something very important to our hearts. We are, Lord willing, entering into a coming year in which we would like to emphasize being instruments of God in evangelism, that is, winning people to Christ. Why do we want to do that? Well, we want people to know Jesus. Why do we do that? We want to obey Jesus and preach the gospel to the world. But why do we do that? Let me give you another reason. The people you know, your family, your friends, your neighbors, your co-workers that don't know Jesus, God's word is going to track them down. And it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, not in redemptive judgment as it comes to his people, but eternal, everlasting judgment. I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. So that's why we take the gospel and call men and women to repent and turn to Christ and put your trust in him alone as your Lord and as your Savior. Well, now we come to eight visions. Now, one of the interesting things to do is to see these visions, I believe, the way they're kind of laid out, not to preach it this way, but to simply look at it and see and explore the reasons why. I believe visions 1 and 8 are connected, 2 and 7, 3 and 6, and 4 and 5. I believe they are connected and they are interdependent upon each other. But I'm not going to preach 1 and 8. I'm going to preach through the linear and grammatical trajectory as they're given to us in the scripture. But I am going to mention some of the connections as we work through each of these visions. Look, if you would, in verse 7. So let's take a look at this. Let's look at first of all the essentials or the elements of this vision, and then the essence of the vision, and then the intercession of the vision. Look at the verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. And then I said, what are these, my Lord? And the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Now let's stop there. Taking a look at the elements or the essentials that have come in this vision. Well, first of all, we're confronting with a rider on a red horse, and he's not actually riding. When he is seen in the vision, he is standing still. And as I said this morning, don't forget all eight of these visions happen in one night. I think I mentioned to you a couple of Sunday nights ago, my wife and I are very different. She never dreams. In fact, I can maybe remember three times in our 54 years of marriage that she mentions to me about a dream that she had, and seldom is it good when she talks about it. And that means it's usually about me in some way or form or fashion. But now I have them all the time. I'll have a couple of dreams a night. I have dreams, and I actually can't wait to get to bed sometimes at night, because I really have some good ones. I mean, really good dreams. I enjoy them. It's a good storyline, and who's trying to accomplish what, it's really pretty good dreams. In fact, some of them are so good that when nature calls in the middle of the night, I try to heed nature and stay asleep if I can, because I don't want to lose the dream. It seems if I'd wake up, I'm going to lose the dream. But I've even gotten adept at going back and catching up and getting that dream back again and renewing it even if I wake up. I don't know what in the world I would do with eight dreams in one night. I have no idea what to do with that. But somehow he not only has them, he remembers them in detail, and they are given for a reason all on that night. So here we are. When are we? Well, we're now in the 11th month. And we are at the 24th day of the 11th month. Now, what month would that be? What month would we be in terms of the 11th month? Well, we'd be in February in our calendar. We'd be in February, and we would have gone in our year in the Roman calendar. You would now be at 519 BC. You would have moved from 520 to 519. Now, in his calendar, he's still in the same year. He's just gone from the 8th month to the 11th month. But in our calendar, we've gone past January. We're in February, so we're in year 519 BC. And in that particular, that we find ourselves in that year, the word of the Lord comes to the prophet Zechariah. And that word comes by way of a vision. Now, I'm just going to kind of take some time to do some Bible teaching here, so hopefully you're going to hang with me on this. You keep your finger right there and go with me to the book of Hebrews. Go with me to the book of Hebrews. This is a very, this is a relatively important thing to remember. And as we follow the trajectory of this vision, and in fact, this has to do with all of the visions. So go with me to chapter, go with me to chapter two and verse one. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels, now here we have angelic presence, by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? In other words, God's word is going to track us down. It's true. It was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So here is this glorious and marvelous word that God has given in his son Jesus. He then gave it to the apostles. They then wrote it down. We call that the New Testament. They then wrote it down, and to make sure that you knew who were the apostles and could distinguish them from false apostles, they had the ability to do signs and wonders and miracles. Those were the attesting gifts of being an agent of revelation. Now back up, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, now we're back to the Old Testament. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. How? By the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So here is God reminding us that he gives us the Old Testament with the prophets, the New Testament with the apostles. The Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. The New Testament is expounding Jesus. And one of the things that we learned is God communicates to the prophets through dreams and visions. Dreams and visions. Now, Harry, does God still speak or minister to us with dreams and visions? I get this all the time, people asking me. Well, the answer is yes and no. The answer is yes, in that God can use dreams to inspire us, to instruct us, to emphasize to us, to clarify for us. In other words, God still can use dreams for illumination. But he does not use dreams for revelation. Why? Because revelation has ceased. God has finally spoken to us in his Son. And actually, the seeking of extra-biblical revelation through the various dreams and experiences of the netherworld is forbidden and even carried a capital punishment in the Scriptures. It's called necromancy. It is not to be done. It is not to be sought. I am more than happy for God, and God has given to me. In fact, I said to you, I do dream. I have dreams. They are not revelation, but they have served an illumination. In fact, if you come and look at my bed, which I promise you is made up right now, I can guarantee you this bed's made up every day, because if I get up at 5 o'clock to go to the bathroom, when I get back, the bed's made up. I mean, I can tell you that right now. It'll already be made up. But right beside it, you'll see a yellow pad, and it's there because God just blesses me with insights and thoughts throughout the night, and I don't want to lose them, so I'll just wake up and go over and write them down. I keep the yellow pad there. I believe God does move with illumination, but he does not communicate revelation. He is not revealing a new word that is binding upon our conscience. The scripture has been completed. God has finally spoken in his son. We need help for illumination, so he gives pastors and teachers and disciplers and gifted people to help us. He sends the Holy Spirit, who is the teacher. And I believe he can use extra mechanisms and means to inspire us and encourage us in his providence, but it's not new revelation, is not what he gives. But now, we're actually in the Old Testament, so it is not unusual for a prophet to be given God's word by the venue of a dream. And in this case, he is given 8 of them. Now, would you go back with me to this particular vision that he received? We see that there is a man, and he is riding a red horse. I do remember Dr. Robertson, because when I read that red horse, I bet you're thinking exactly what I'm thinking. What are you thinking when you saw the man riding a red horse? And particularly when you go a little bit further and it says there were others around him, and the others around him had not only red, but sorrel and white horses. What did you immediately begin to think of? Anybody want to blurt it out? The 4 horsemen of the apocalypse, don't you? I mean, I did. I think you might. And then you also, in some of the commentaries that I've been studying, there is this fanciful interpretation that starts taking place. Well, the red horse means this, and it goes into all the colors. Dr. Robertson said, there is no doubt that there is a connection that runs us up to the book of Revelation and the four horsemen of the apocalypse. But he says that we should not, and I think we don't overdo the allegorization, so I am not going to. But I am going to mention to you, this is why I find it interesting that when we get to Vision 8, we don't have just horses. We've got chariots pulled by teams of horses that are red and white and sorrel. And I believe that there is something that's pointing us there. And I'll mention it to you in just a moment. But if you would, stay with me just on the essentials before we get to the essence of the interpretation of what is being said. And so here he says that here is this man, and we find him in the myrtle trees. Now, that's a very pregnant term and picture and symbol in your Bible. When they made the Feast of Booths, they were instructed to make the booths at the Feast of Booths out of myrtle tree branches. The very name for Esther, its root is in the myrtle tree. The myrtle tree was a celebration. The myrtle tree was a time of celebration, a time of feasting, a time of anticipation. The myrtle tree was usually its blossoms and its branches were used in weddings and joyful occasions. So here is something that seemingly is in the setting of joy, the myrtle trees. Here is the man that comes back on the red horse, and he is no longer riding it. His task is done. He is standing. He is on the horse, standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. Now, what's interesting, in the English Standard Version, it translates this word glen. It translates the word there, glen. You may have a copy of a translation that translates it as valley or bottom or more than likely ravine. It is a word that is used to speak in the book of Jonah of how Jonah and the great fish took Jonah into the ravine of the ocean, or into another word, the abyss itself, down into the abyss. So now, instead of the surroundings having this sweetness of the myrtle tree, now comes the challenging description of the ravine. Now, they've chosen to translate it glen. I think it's, I think there's something more to it than that, as I will try to point out in just a moment again. And behind him were even more of these horses, and therefore likely riders upon it. And I said, what are these? And so now we find out what these are. He says, well, I'll show you what they are. So the man standing among the myrtle tree said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord, and they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, and said, We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. So they've come back from a patrol. I believe that these are representative of angelic ministry. I believe that there is a reason that they're upon the horses, of course, because in that context, they didn't, I mean, you wouldn't expect them to throw jets and helicopters in there, would you? No, this is more or less, I almost start to sing a song that I learned when I was a kid. I may never ride in the cavalry or shoot the artillery. Well, the fact is, they are the Lord's cavalry. They are his patrol. That's what they are. The angelic ministry has a threefold thrust. One is the governance of worship before the Lord. Number two is messengers for the Lord. The Old Testament, it's angels that are giving revelation to the prophets as well as dreams and visions. And then number three, they do reconnaissance and bring the messages back to the Lord. They are the patrol. I prefer, if you don't mind, I will now take my brief dip into the world of J.R. Tolkien. These are the rangers. These are the ones who range all over God's creation and come back with the report. And now they've come back with the report, this rider of the red horse. Everything is at peace. This is one of those interesting moments in a sin-cursed world. Instead of the normal report of violence and war, there's peace. Now remember, there is a dominant empire at this moment, the Medo-Persian Empire. We also know from history there's another nation that's preparing to bring war against the Medo-Persian Empire, and that is the resurrected Egyptian Empire. But at the moment, the text is right. In 519, there was basically a, not Pax Romana, but a Pax peace of the Medo-Persian Empire. And it was all over. Except where? In Jerusalem. Where the warlords and the partisans and the revolutionaries were marching in and out of Jerusalem with its walls down and its gates down, and had brought economic ruin and discouragement. The nations of the world have taken a breath. But God's people are under assault. God's people are oppressed. God's people are depressed. God's people are being manhandled by the underlings of the world in the assault of the kingdom of darkness upon the people of God. So what does God do? And if you don't mind, let me stop here. This is where I find it interesting. We're going to see how this relates to Vision 8 later. But when you go to the Apocalypse and the four horsemen, the rider on the red horse has not a message he brings to the Lord, but a mandate from the Lord. And that is the infliction of war and the judgments of war upon humanity. This writer brings back a message, all is at peace. In Revelation, 5th chapter, the one on the red horse will go throughout the world with the message of war and violence. This one comes back with a message that the world is not in its usual state of conflict because of sin, but is it one that is at peace and complacent. And so what is the response to this message of the ones who, the rangers of the Lord who are making the report? Well, here's what he says. He says in verse 12, "Then the angel of the Lord said, 'O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these past 70 years?'" So here they come back having patrolled and say the earth remains at rest in its sin, in its rebellion. And there's an absence of war, but they are at rest, and they are more than content for God's people to be depressed and oppressed. Their economic, the economic onslaught upon the people, the famine that is there, these tribal leaders that are coming in whenever they want to take something from the people of God. And here are the nations that will not bless the people of God. So what does the angel of the Lord say? Now that is another phrase that calls for our careful attention. It's going to be in the book of Zechariah. You see it throughout the Old Testament. What is and who is the angel of the Lord? There are angels from the Lord, angels of the Lord, but this is not angels from the Lord or angels of the Lord. This is a very biblically important theological term in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity. We call it a theophany or a Christophany. Now, it is an appearance, human appearance. It is a human appearance of Christ. It is not an incarnation. That awaits the birth of the Virgin. It is not an incarnation, it is an appearance in human form. Angels are allowed to make such appearances. But the second person of the Trinity, when he appears, normally his presence is denoted in the Old Testament as a pre-incarnation appearance of Christ with the term the angel of the Lord. I won't take the time to turn there, but go to the burning bush, in which Moses is told to take off his shoes because the ground on which he stands is what? Holy. And he is to what? Worship. Why? Because speaking from the burning bush is the angel of the Lord. Well, Harry, maybe it's just a regular old angel. No, it's not a regular old angel. In the book of Revelation, two times John falls down and begins to worship angels. He's so astonished at the moment. He starts to worry. What do the angels do? What does an angel do in that case? The two times John does it at the end of the book of Revelation, what does John do? What do the angels whom he's worshiping, what do they do? They say, get up. Get up, worship God. So the angel of the Lord, if commanding worship and accepting worship, is not a mere angel. The definite article is telling you this is the special Old Testament presence of the Savior, the pre-incarnate ministry and presence of the Lord. Now, therefore, what is the second person of the Trinity? What is the Son of God saying here? Look at what he says. The angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years? Now let me ask you something. Does that prayer ring any bells with you? Does that prayer cause something to come alive in the cockles of our brains? What ought to come to your mind is basically this prayer is in the book of Revelation. And it is those who have left the church militant and are now in the church triumphant. And those who have suffered and they're crying out to God in the heavens, how long, O Lord? How long? What is he praying for when he sees the world in its complacency of sin? Here it stands in rebellion against God, but notice it's a complacent. The culture has been enculturated to sin to the point that it's normal. And everyone is at ease in sin, even while the people of God are struggling. And what does the intercessor of all intercessors, what does the high priest who ever lives to intercede for us now say back then? He says back then what he says now as the ascended incarnate Savior. How long? How long, O Lord? That's why the apocalypse continually comes back to this prayer. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. How long, O Lord, will you not bring all of this to a consummation? How long will you not bring your judgments upon the world and your consummate blessings upon your people? How long, O Lord, will you let this condition continue? Now look what he says after that. And they answer, how long, O Lord, will you allow this as your covenant people in the context of that day, as they are in despair? Will you not have mercy on Jerusalem? That is, will you not restore Jerusalem? Will you not restore the cities of Judah against which you have been angry? You've brought your discipline. The 70 years are over. God, will you bring mercy? How long, O Father, does the Son cry out? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words. And what comes from the heavens to the angel of the Lord, who was talking with the prophet Zechariah, the words that came, the comforting words that came were this. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. And I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem. I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And the measuring line shall be stretched over Jerusalem. So he then comes to the prophet and he says, I have heard. I have come. Notice the past tense. Notice he gives him three directions. He gives the prophet three directions from this vision. Number one, he says, cry out. Thus says the Lord, cry out, that God is jealous for his people, and that God is exceedingly angry and will bring judgment upon the impenitent nations that are at ease. And that God himself will bring to them the judgment that they deserve, even as God in his grace will uphold his people. Therefore, the Lord says, I have returned to Jerusalem. You're asking me to come in mercy to Jerusalem. I'm telling you, I've already come. Why do you think you're there? I sent you. I've come to speak through you. Why do you think Haggai is there? Why do you think Zerubbabel is there? Why do you think Joshua is there? Why do you think Ezra is there? I am there. I am bringing my word. I am bringing my word. The consummation hasn't come, but I have come. I have come and I am doing my work in the wisdom of the Lord. Now you rest in me. Note the past tense, I have come. Then look at the future tense. I have come, and then the second thing of his crying out, his proclamation, his raising the trumpet of God's word, go be a prophet, go preach, and tell him I've already come. Now, can I just take a moment? We're going to get to this more, but I just got to do it here. I have come. I know you're discouraged. I know you're used to that glorious Solomonic temple. And when you look at the foundation that has been laid, that has now been dormant for 16 years, when you look at it, and the older people who saw the Solomonic temple are weeping. The younger people who have never seen the temple are encouraged. And there's this mixed report. I know that you look at it and there's a mixed report. But the glory that will fill this temple is way beyond what filled the Solomonic temple. Do not despise the day of small things. I know when you came to this land under Joshua, there was 1 to 2 million of you. And there's only 40 to 50,000 that have come back. The diminished temple, a diminished people. And diminished boundaries. You can't even get up a wall around Jerusalem. Diminished people, diminished boundaries, diminished population. I realize that. But I remember the song my grandmother would sing to me when I'd come home from school. Little is much when God is in it. I've returned. The only reason you're back here is I brought you back here. I have returned. I am here. Don't despise the day of small things. I know you think I ought to be renting out the Colosseum. I know you think I ought to be renting out some gigantic gathering place with some gigantic organization. But I'm here. I have returned. When they looked at that temple, I was trying to come up with an illustration for it. Imagine a pickleball court in place of Wimbledon. That's the way they looked at it. Solomonic temple. Boy, can you believe what we had? Now see this? But the glory of this temple will be greater than the glory of the temple that was in Solomon. In fact, he's almost pointing them right back to Solomon. And Solomon said, if my people, when you have sinned and God has brought judgment, what did he tell them to do? He's told them to repent and call out to the temple. But don't put your trust in the temple. Call out in the temple, to the temple, and the Lord will hear and speak and come from heaven. He will pour it out from the heavens. God doesn't dwell in big temple, big buildings or small buildings. The earth cannot contain him. He fills the earth. It is this Lord that has come. Then he says to him, I've got a second message for you. Oh, and then he says to him, you need to understand also, not only have I come, but my house shall be built. I'm out of time, but listen, what is he talking about? He isn't talking. Let me just tell you, I'm stopping. Put your marker there. We'll be back there. I thought I'd get through this. I haven't gotten through it. But we'll be right back there. He says, listen, I am building my temple. I am filling the house, the cities of Judah. I am filling Jerusalem. I am going to complete this temple. That's a prophetic word. My temple shall be built. Now, when you're ever looking at a prophecy, remember the trajectory of prophecies. So we'll pick right back up here. In the Old Testament, when you get a prophecy, it prophesies something that will be immediately fulfilled. And in 5 years, this temple will be built. In 5 years. But according to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, that immediate fulfillment is not the ultimate fulfillment. That immediate fulfillment is the shadow. When I was a kid, there was a guy that we used to watch anything he produced because he would give you a good scare and a good mystery. His name was Alfred Hitchcock. And you knew who Alfred Hitchcock was at the beginning of the program because they flashed his shadow with that little pointy nose, that round head, and that gigantic stomach that he had. And then you saw, and then the shadow disappeared and you saw him. In the Old Testament, we're looking at shadows. When Jesus comes, he cuts the light on. And you see the beauty of the fulfillment. Because the temple he's speaking of is not the immediate fulfillment of the Zerubbabel temple. It's over 400 years later when Jesus comes to the Herodian temple. And this is the fulfillment. The Word has become flesh and has templed among his people. Christ, God, has come among us, one of us. Christ has come in bodily form. That is the temple that's coming. And when that temple is torn down at the atonement and then raised after the atonement, and then he ascends into heaven, he leaves behind. So get ready when we get back to this, because he leaves behind three more temples in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we had the tabernacle, we had the Solomonic temple, and we had the Zerubbabel temple, all fulfilled in Jesus. Now, Jesus in the heavens, who will bring the temple into the new heavens and the new earth, has three temples until that day. 1 Corinthians 3, your body is a temple. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 6, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant. Secondly, 1 Corinthians 3, the local church is a temple. Folks, that's why gathered worship is so glorious. The temple of the local church is not the structure. It's the people gathered. He dwells in them. Do you not know that? Let me translate it from 1 Corinthians 3 in the proper Greek Southern Standard Translation. Do you not know that y'all are a temple of the Holy Spirit? The plurality of y'all at Corinth are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And then Ephesians 2, we are the household of God, the temple of God, Jew and Gentile. Jew and Gentile built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Christ, the cornerstone. The church, universal and one day triumphant, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I just love these visions. So I'm so sorry to do that so quickly, but I'm coming back to it. And we're going to actually track down those verses to understand them, because it's very important for you to properly understand the fulfillment of the Old Testament in Christ and then the New Testament exposition of Christ. And then we will stop creating theologies that worship the shadows. Why do we want to go back? I mean, don't send me an email of a news article that they're buying stones to build the temple in Jerusalem. Number one, it'll never happen. Number two, I don't care if it happens. Number three, I don't want it to happen. I've got something better. I've got Jesus. And I don't want to go back there. And I've got the sacrifice once and for all. I don't want the Old Testament sacrifice. Bulls and goats can't save anybody, but Jesus will. That's what he is telling Zechariah to shout out. That we have the glory coming. I have come and I will come. And the best is always yet to come. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time that we could be together in your word. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to study it and just to do the dive into it. And Lord, would you fill us with the joy of your word, the joy of Christ, and the glorious truth that your word not only will track down those who are impenitent in judgment, but your word in the hands of your Spirit has tracked us down to bring us to salvation in Jesus. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.